Would you pray with me? Oh Lord God, we pray indeed that you would unseal the sacred book to us, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would take away from us all distraction, and that you would enable us with hearts for you to grasp a hold of your word, to love it and to practice it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John and to chapter 16. John chapter 16, and we begin reading in verse 15. But now I, that is Christ speaking, go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. We're still in this discourse here in the Gospel of John, in which Jesus was preparing his disciples for his bodily departure right before the cross. He did that in the upper room. Perhaps they're still there. Perhaps they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But in either case, he is preparing them for what is to come, both in his death and also for living in a world that is against them without him. The disciples were about to be sent out into a dangerous world. We've seen that in the last two sermons here in John. We've seen that the world will hate Christians. We've seen that persecution will come. And here, Christ their captain begins by saying again that he's going. Christ their captain was bodily returning to headquarters, as it were. But he wants them to know that this will actually turn out as an advantage to his disciples and to us. The disciples couldn't see that. Jesus reproaches them for not asking where he was going. In fact, though, Peter, just not long before, had actually asked that question in chapter 13, verse 16. However, Jesus is not concerned with the words themselves as much as the heart behind them. Jesus is reproaching his disciples for selfish sorrow. The sorrow that filled their minds to the exclusion of any interest in him or what he was about to accomplish. Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They weren't so much concerned with Jesus, what he was going to go through, what he was about to accomplish. what would that would mean for them. They just were simply so caught up in the fact that he was leaving and the sorrow that that was bringing into their hearts. Even Peter's question back in 13:16 wasn't so much a concern for Christ, but how he could follow him. So here, Jesus wants to impress upon his disciples again that his departure is actually an advantage to them. We could be tempted to see this on a purely human level. Returning to my military analogy, a general returning to headquarters might be better able to direct the whole battle, might have better information upon which to direct his troops. He would have everyone and everything around him that he needed to command there at headquarters. Nevertheless, there would still be trade-offs. He would not be with his men. He would not personally be able to lead the charge and give them orders. However, Christ doesn't just rationalize his going away in some human-bound way. He gives us a spiritual reason why it's an advantage. He is no merely human general. He is also God. He is able to send his Spirit and so be with us still and also be at headquarters. Indeed, he's able to be with his troops all along the line of battle, everywhere leading the charge, everywhere giving the command. Jesus still has, of course, a body, and it's at the right hand of God the Father. Hallelujah for that. But he's also at work in you, in others, in this world. He is not limited by his body or location because he carries that work on by his Spirit. That is pure advantage. And so to press this point home, Jesus starts to teach them about the work of the Spirit that he's going to send. And here we have some of the clearest teaching in all of Scripture on the work of the Spirit. That's where I want to focus with you tonight. My title then is The Work of the Spirit. And I have 2 points. The Spirit convicts the world, and the Spirit guides the church into truth. So one, the Spirit convicts the world. 2, the Spirit guides the church into truth. Jesus says, verse 8, and when he, the Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He then adds 3 explanatory phrases. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Each of these phrases explains something about how and why Jesus convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Each has something to do with Christ. So let's look at them one at a time. The Spirit convicts the world of sin because the world rejects Christ. Why is that such a big deal? Well, Christ is God. He's God himself. He's also God's anointed king. Failure to submit to him by faith is not only sin, but it's the apex of sin. Sin is rebellion against God's law, and God's law flows from Christ. All sin is rebellion against God. This is rebellion against God to his face, rejecting Christ. So, at Pentecost, what we read earlier in our service, when the Spirit, through Peter, is convicting the crowds of their sin, he preaches like this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Do you see what he's doing? He's convicting them by saying, you rejected Christ. That is the apex of your problem, the rejection of Christ. And indeed, in true conversion, the sinner is convicted and mourns over his sin primarily because it is in opposition to Christ. His sin is a rejection of Christ, and that's what makes it so bad in his eyes. The Spirit shows that to an unbeliever and shows him his sin because it's against Christ. As shocking as it may be to our ears, the worst thing that a man can do is reject Christ. We sometimes think that the worst thing great sinners like Hitler or Mao or Stalin have done is what they've done to other people. And of course, those things are terrible. I'm not downplaying the horrors that they have perpetrated. But actually, those things are only wrong because God says they are wrong. And the worst thing that those men did was to reject God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, again, not to downplay the horrors that they perpetrated, but it is to place God at the center of our universe in all his infinite value, rather than to place man at the center of our universe. It also shows us how the nice old lady next door can be a terrible sinner. The Spirit convicts men, women, and children of their sin, the height of which is their rejection of Christ. Then secondly, there is righteousness. The righteousness that the Spirit convicts the world of is Christ's righteousness. This best fits the explanatory statement. Christ going to his Father proves his righteousness. The Spirit convicts the world of righteousness because that righteousness is proved by Christ going to the Father. Again, we see this at Pentecost. The climax of Peter's convicting argument there, as the Spirit led him to use this argument, is this. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then at the end, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Do you see it? They had condemned him as unrighteous. But God was now convicting them that he was truly the righteous one. That God had vindicated him and shown beyond any shadow of a doubt that Christ was the righteous one. The natural human heart puts Christ to death. That's what it does. It puts Christ to death in that it acts as if he were dead. And this may be done politely, even religiously, smothering him with a preference for our good deeds or our religiosity or our care and compassion even for the oppressed. It may be done in refined ways, covered in pseudo-scientific or atheistic arguments, Of course, it might also be done in crass and obvious ways too. But God says that Christ is in the right. Whatever others might say, whatever people around you might say, whatever your natural heart might say, God says Christ is in the right. He is his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And this world is wrong about Christ. And then there's judgment. The Spirit convicts the world of judgment because Christ has begun that judgment at the cross, judging the devil. Earlier in his ministry, as recorded in this very gospel, Jesus says this: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast down. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The devil tried to thwart God's plan. He tried to defeat him. He tried to put Christ to death. But Christ rose. But Christ turned victory back on the devil and defeated him. The devil is the great accuser of the brethren. But as Romans 8 tells us, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore, who also has risen, who even is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The devil's judgment, his defeat in Christ's cross, is a foretaste of the final judgment. The judgment of all those who side with the devil and oppose Christ. And the Spirit is driving this home to the heart of the sinner. Has the Spirit convicted you and brought you unto Christ? Have you seen your sin? Do you see your sin? Is the worst of your sin that you have rejected Christ? Is that what you see as worst about your sin? Do you see Christ as the righteous one? Fewer today make him out to be unrighteous, though that number is growing. But many more do not take his righteousness seriously. But if he has been vindicated by God, we can't afford to hold him at arm's length. Are you convinced that judgment is coming on all those who reject and oppose Christ? The so-called ruler of this world, that great dragon, the devil, he sought to kill Christ, to thwart God's purpose. But Christ rose, defeating him, judging him. And this is a witness to the coming judgment. If you're opposed to Christ tonight, there is nothing for you except certain dreadful defeat. And now, a fearful expectation of judgment. Do not ignore the Spirit's conviction. Pray that you be granted repentance and faith. That you would be granted to ask, like those people at the day of Pentecost asked, "What shall I do?" And the answer is the same given to them: repent and believe. If you have been convicted, if you look at the work of the Spirit here, the convicting work of the Spirit, and you say, "Yes, that has been my experience," rejoice. Rejoice that God has counted you worthy to convict you like this. that he has counted you worthy to drive you to Christ, and be thankful for that work in your life. We see first here the convicting work of the Spirit. But then secondly, the Spirit guides the church into truth. Jesus says, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. As we've seen before, this isn't exhaustively into truth. We're not going to become omniscient. It doesn't take away the need for teachers or for careful study of Scripture. We see that in the rest of Scripture. But I want to briefly show you four ways in which the Spirit guides the church into truth. And the first was historical, through the giving of the rest of the New Testament. Jesus says in verse 12 that he still had many more things to tell them. He had statements of truth to tell them. He had truths to communicate through history. He had truths about the future. And so he inspired his disciples and their associates to write the epistles, to write the book of Acts. He told us about things to come in parts of the Gospels, in parts of Revelation and the epistles. He gave us a basic outline of what's to come in the future. And all of this, Jesus has given us so that we would know the truth. The Spirit has led the church into truth through giving these scriptures and through enabling the church to recognize them as the Word of God, even as Peter talked about the letters of Paul and said they were the Word of God. Then the Spirit also leads the church into truth by enabling us to understand the Word. Jesus not only says he has more to tell these disciples, but he says they can't bear it then. What changed? Well, what changed was that they were given the Spirit to shape and form their hearts so that they could receive this truth. It wasn't like they didn't have the intellectual capacity to receive it beforehand, but the Spirit shaped their hearts so that they could rightly receive this truth. And it's the same with us today. As we go to the Word of God, we need the Spirit to rightly shape our hearts and minds so that we'll be able to receive it and benefit from it. And then the Spirit guides the church into truth through glorifying Christ. We read here that the Spirit will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The truth is not only propositional, it's personal. The Spirit has taken the truth that Christ wants us to know and caused it to be written down. He then applies it to our hearts, taking what is Christ and declaring it to us, so that the truth about Christ becomes personal to us. Think about this. This is precious. We have in the Word of God that Christ is our prophet, our priest, our king. But what the Spirit comes and does is, as we read about that in the Scriptures, he declares it personally to us. He says, Christ is your king. Your king personally. He pleads before the Father for you as your prophet. He takes this truth and applies it to us personally. He does that with Christ's persons, as Christ is God and human. His states, as we see all that Christ did in his humiliation and now is true of him in his exaltation. He takes Christ's life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his reign and his future coming and applies it to us and our situations. And all of this makes Christ large and precious and glorious to us. And then the Spirit leads us into truth through glorifying the triune God. It's not just Christ. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. What is the Son's is also the Father's. What's the Father's is also the Son's. This is a triune work. We must not divide the Father and Christ. It's through the Spirit that we know that God is our Father. That we cry out with the Spirit of adoption, Abba, Father. And therefore, the Spirit leads us to glory in each of these persons. The Father, the Son, and even himself. And this should fill us with thankfulness. That God has not just left us alone. He's not just left us alone with his word, but he's given us the Spirit. That we should have the New Testament, that we should be able to understand it, that it should be applied to us. And that Christ should be lifted up in our minds and that the triune God should be enthroned in our hearts. Are you thankful that he's given you the Spirit to do this? Are you seeking his guidance? As you approach the Word privately in the morning as you open it up, do you just come to it in your own strength or do you come humbly relying on the Spirit, asking him to guide you into the truth of it? And to apply it to you. Do you do that in your family worship? Do you come to public worship, not just in your own strength, but seeking to do a work that is a spiritual work? Seek the Spirit that he might declare the truth to you. It's a great benefit that we have this Spirit. Because he convicts the world, first of all. And so as we go out in evangelism, it's not just our efforts, but he's working with us, alongside us. And also, he is guiding us into the truth of God's word. Thank him for these things. Seek him for this work. That you may value him and know the benefit that Christ has given you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit to convict the world. We pray for the powerful work of that Spirit. We thank you that you've also given the Spirit that we might know your truth intellectually and personally. So Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us. May we see many convicted of their sin and turning unto Christ. May we grow continually in a greater knowledge and love of you. We thank you that it's not just your Son bodily here on earth, but that your Spirit is here with us in Newcastle. He's with your people all over this world, and that he is doing a great work. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.